All right, y'all, I've got 9 o'clock, so I'm going to get us going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We pray that you would teach us this morning, even as we trust that you will meet with us as we gather for worship. We pray that you would be at work in our lives, that you would give us your gifts through the liturgy, that you would be shaping us and forming us into a distinct people, a set-apart people, a people for your glory. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this class is TPC 101, and we're going over some basics of church life at TPC. For some of you, this might be the new members class you never had. For others of you, it's review. But whatever the case, the point of these classes is to help you better understand our church, of course, to help you better understand what TPC is all about, but of course, even more than that, to help you understand what the Bible teaches about the church and about life in the church. If you visit TPC, you know, if you walk in off the street, never been here before, other than hopefully a smiling face to greet you at the door, the first thing you're going to encounter is the liturgy, what we call the liturgy. And so I want to talk about that this morning. We do have a visitor's guide to the liturgy, which can be very helpful to pick up. We usually keep those in the narthex. And that's an introduction. That's a guide. It's somewhat like what I'm going to be doing in this class this morning. But I hope to go into things a little bit deeper than what's in that guide. Our form of worship is different than many modern American evangelical and reformed churches. That's obvious. That's something that people who've been in other churches notice. If you haven't been in another church and you come to ours, you wouldn't notice it, but many people notice that. So to many people who have never been in a church like ours, it seems strange. For many people coming from other evangelical or reformed churches, what we do seems strange. You know, think about it. You've got the pastors wearing white robes that are called alls. Okay, the way you can remember that is like an albino is an animal with that's white. Okay, it's an alb. It's a white robe. We kneel to confess our sins. How many churches today do that? We do the Lord's Supper every week with wine. There are lots of responses, lots of participation in the service. There's no praise band up front with a young man, or as is more often the case, a young woman singing into a microphone. We're singing mainly older hymns and psalms. I was once on an airplane chatting with a passenger next to me, and when he found out I was a pastor, he got all excited. He was a Christian too, and he said, "So what's your praise team like?" I had to think about that for a second, and I said, "You know, our whole congregation is the praise team," which he didn't quite know what to do with that. But I didn't really know what to do with his question either, so. In today's evangelical world, we seem like the oddballs. And I would reply to that with the words of Flannery O'Connor, who once said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." Okay, so here we are. Historically speaking, we're not the oddballs. Historically speaking, it's the modern American church that is odd, not us. It's the way that American churches worship that is weird and novel. If you look back across the history of the church, we're really right smack dab in the middle of the historic Christian tradition. And tradition is important. At TPC, we are not slaves to tradition, but we do respect tradition. We want to have a healthy respect for tradition. We have an obligation, based on the fifth commandment, we have an obligation to honor our fathers in the faith. It's been said tradition is the democracy of the dead. Think of the faith like a relay race. The baton gets handed off from one generation to the next. We keep running the same race, but that baton gets handed off from one generation to the next. The baton of the faith gets passed on. We are part of a story stretching back not just to the Reformation, not even just to the early church. We're part of a story that stretches back to the very beginning of history. We are part of a story that stretches from the beginning of history to its end. The Holy Spirit did not start working with us in our generation, and we want to benefit from and appreciate the work that the Spirit has done in previous generations. That matters. So what I want to do here this morning is help you better understand why we do what we do, tradition, you could say, is a part of that, but it's certainly not the whole of it. The reasons for being liturgical go far beyond mere tradition. In fact, they are deeply rooted in the Bible, as I hope to show you this morning, and deeply rooted in what I would call pastoral wisdom. So I'm going to go through several principles here, and I'm going to make a few reading recommendations as I go. I've got a couple articles I'll send out in the updates this week, because these are things that I don't have time to quote at length, but I think they'll be helpful if you look at those when I send those things out this week. First, liturgy is pastoral. Liturgy is pastoral care. In fact, this is how I like to put it. You may have heard me put it this way before. Liturgy is the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide for her people. Liturgy is the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide for his people. This is why I insist on pastoring a liturgical church. Liturgy is formative over the long haul. Think about this. In the liturgy, what happens? Little children who can't yet read can already learn to participate in the liturgy. They can learn the responses. They can learn the creed. They can learn the Lord's Prayer. They can learn a lot of the hymns. Certainly the service music that is the same week after week. That's what we call those pieces that are in there every week, the service music. Children can learn all of that even before they can read. Older folks who lose their cognitive abilities can still participate, because when you've done the liturgy for decades, so much of the service repeats week after week after week. It's just in your bones after a while. It's just in your blood. And so you retain it even when your mental faculties are declining. That's why I say liturgy is cradle to grave pastoral care. Pre-literate children can participate, and those who are losing their mental faculties can continue to participate. The liturgy engraves itself on our hearts. It makes an imprint on our minds. You may have heard me read before from Robert Zagore's article, "Liturgy Serves Us Till Our Dying Breath." And I'm not going to, this is one of the articles I'm going to send out in the updates this week. Usually when I teach a class like this, I read from it extensively because it's so good. I'll just send it to you. But the gist of it is this. He became a chaplain in a Lutheran nursing home that was next to a hospital, and would often get hospital calls. And when he would go in, he would begin to do the liturgy with people, and they could still do it because they've been doing it all their lives. Or he would go to an Alzheimer's or dementia patient, and they could still do, they may not even recognize their own child. You know, they're at that point, but they could still do the liturgy because it's been so engraved upon them. And that is one of the, I think, most significant things about the liturgy. You learn the liturgy when you're young, and it's still with you when you're old. You learn it before you can read, and it's still with you when you can no longer read. And that's really a beautiful thing. It's cradle-to-grave pastoral care. Second thing is liturgy prioritizes grace. If you look at our bulletin, you'll see this. You'll see, first of all, that we call the service, if you look on that inside front page, we call it the Lord's service. That's significant. And then you'll see we've got these other headings in the liturgy, and it's always the Lord doing something, the Lord calling us, the Lord cleansing us, the Lord consecrating us. It is the divine service, and it's all about God's action. This is so important to see. If you take that language of the Lord's service, you might ask, is that our service to God or God's service to us? As one pastor or theologian has put it, it is a delightfully ambiguous phrase. It is ambiguous by design because really it's both. And really the word liturgy works this way. The word liturgy can mean service to the people or the service of the people. It can be used of someone who is a servant or someone who is a benefactor. Okay, so the service of the people or one who is a benefactor benefiting the people. It's really both, but this is what we need to understand. This is what it means to call the worship service the Lord's service. It means God's service to us is foundational. God's service to us is foundational to everything else. When we come together, the fundamental foundational thing that is happening is God is serving us. Okay, that's so important to understand. Our service to Him is included in the liturgy, but our service to him is a response. It is a reflex to his service to us. God is active and at work in the liturgy. This is what you need to see. In the liturgy, God is giving us his gifts. God welcomes, God forgives, God speaks, God feeds, God blesses, God sends. God is at work in every point of the service. God welcomes us. He calls us into his presence. It would be arrogant for us to show up and appear before God without being invited. So the service starts with an invitation, with a call. God forgives our sins. And when those words of absolution are pronounced each week, take heart, your sins are forgiven, or some form like that, you should hear those words as if spoken by God himself. That's actually how Calvin described the absolution. You should hear those words from the pastor as if they came from God himself speaking to you straight from heaven. Obviously, God speaks to us through his word as his word is read and sung. He feeds us at his table. He blesses us with a benediction. He sends us out on mission. You see, throughout the liturgy, God is at work. God gives. The liturgy is God's work. It is how God delivers his gifts to us. Yes, we have a work to do as well. We return to God praise and thanksgiving, but that is always as a response. You cannot give anything to God unless you first receive from him. And so understand this. We come to worship to get before we come to worship to give. That's really why we call it the liturgy instead of the worship service. To call it the worship service puts all the emphasis on our action, something we do. We come to worship. No, we come to receive first and foremost, to receive God's gifts. In a lot of modern churches, again, all the emphasis is on human action. You know, evangelicals don't talk about liturgy. They talk about worship. They don't talk about the Lord's service. They talk about a worship service. But that puts the accent, that puts the emphasis on what we do, a work that we do, this work called worship. That's important. But again, it's a response. Further, in a lot of churches, the emphasis is on the emotional expressiveness of the worshipers. This is how many modern evangelicals have come to think about what happens when we gather as the church. Worship is seen mainly as an emotional and expressive event. In the worship service, we express our feelings towards God. We're supposed to feel certain things, and that's what gets called worship. That is a deeply inadequate view of understanding what happens when God's people gather. Liturgy is expressive. There is an emotional element to it. But again, that's not its primary purpose. Before it is expressive, it is receptive. Again, liturgy is about getting more than giving. God cares for and provides for his people through the liturgy. The liturgy is grace. It's all about grace. It's all about God's gifts. In the liturgy, God takes initiative. God speaks and acts. We speak and act in response. But that's just it. It is a response to what God has already done. And what binds together God's speaking and acting and our speaking and acting, what binds all of that together is Christ, because Christ really is on both sides of that. So what ties together God giving his gifts to us and our return of thanksgiving and praise is Christ. God gives us his gifts in and through Christ, and we return thanks to God in and through Christ. Christ, that's what it means to have Christ as our priest and as our mediator. God gives his gifts through Christ, and then we offer back our thanksgiving and our praise through Christ. Christ is really the one who, you know, Christ is the one who delivers God's gifts to us. Christ is our chief liturgist. He's our high priest. He's the one who leads us in worship, who presents our gifts of thanksgiving and praise to the Father. It's all offered up to the Father through his intercession, through his priesthood. Now, when you hear me say this, that might seem strange because, you know, you might be wondering, well, how exactly does God speak and act in the liturgy? How exactly does God do this? How do we perceive God's action? Think about a wedding here for just a minute. A wedding is not a worship service. A marriage is not a sacrament. But think about what Jesus said about marriage and how a marriage is formed. When he's teaching on, you know, he gets this question about divorce. When he's teaching his disciples about divorce, he says, let not man separate what God has joined together. Okay. Now, did God officiate anyone's wedding in here? You know, did God show up and administer your vows and make the pronouncement? No. Okay. There was a human officiant, maybe a pastor, could have been somebody else, but likely a pastor. And what was happening? God was working through that ritual and through the officiant to create this covenant bond between this man and this woman. And when Jesus describes that, Jesus says, God has joined you together. God created that bond between you. You know, you were two single people. You pass through this ritual, some work, you know, you make some promises and a pronouncement is made. And now you're husband and wife. God has joined you together. We don't see God's action. We don't perceive it directly, but we understand that's what's happening. Okay? Marriage is not a sacrament. Okay? It's not a worship service, but if God is present and at work there, how much more should we expect God to be present and at work in the gathering of God's people? So you might ask that question, how exactly does God speak and act in the liturgy? How do we perceive God's action? Of course, we perceive God's action by faith, but the service is structured in a way, it is set up in such a way to help you perceive this. In the service, there's a kind of dialogue or a kind of dance between God and his people, between Christ and his bride. The pastor stands in for God and plays God's part, so to speak. The pastor is acting as God's representative. That's one reason why I wear an alb and a stole in the service. Because in the service, I am not speaking or acting as myself or for myself, but as God's representative. I'm not acting or speaking in my own name, but in God's name. And so I hide my private person under the alb, under the robe, because I am acting in an official capacity. I am on the king's business. I am doing God's business. When I was ordained, I was set apart to play that role in the congregation, to represent God, to represent Jesus. And by the way, this is one of many reasons that could be given why pastors must be men. Because in the service, the pastor represents God the Father and Jesus the Son to the bride, which is the congregation. So God's revealed himself to us as Father and Son. The pastor is acting as an agent of the Father, a representative of the Son. God has revealed himself in these masculine terms, these masculine categories. There must be a masculine presence there to represent God. That's one of many reasons why pastors must be men. Because the pastor is not acting or speaking for himself. He's acting and speaking on behalf of God the Father in the place of Jesus the Son. That's why pastors used to be called vicars. They stand vicariously. They stand in the place of Christ himself. They represent Christ when they are doing their official business leading the liturgy. So God uses the pastor. He uses the liturgy to deliver his gifts to the people. Think of the pastor during the service as God's mouthpiece, as God's tool, as God's instrument. So in the liturgy, God is speaking and acting to form and shape his people. That's what you need to perceive is the action of God in the liturgy. In the liturgy, God is at work. Liturgy shapes and forms us. It shapes and forms our deepest desires and loves. In the liturgy, God gives us the gifts of life, glory, and wisdom. And again, in much of the church today, because this is not well understood, it is obscured. I'm not saying God isn't at work in those in other churches where you might not have a liturgy like ours. But the way in which God is at work is obscured, and so it's much more difficult to perceive. It's not as clear that this is what is happening. And again, this is why it's so important. You know, this is the most basic thing, is to understand that liturgy is about divine action. In the liturgy, God is acting. Human action is involved as well, as God gives us his gifts. We return to God a gift of thanksgiving and praise, but God is at work. Now, I started off just a minute ago saying one thing the modern church has done is make what is called the worship service all about expressing emotion or expressing feeling. And I do think that's something that has happened. And I think a lot of this is part of larger trends that have taken place in the culture. Our culture has deified feelings. Our culture has made feelings into the ultimate and final authority. The most extreme example of this is that feelings can even override the facts of biology. That's what's happening in transgenderism, okay? Your feelings are allowed to override these objective biological facts about who you are. Much of the church has gone along with this cult of feelings, maybe not to that extreme, but much of the church has gone along with it, and it's infected a great deal of contemporary Christian worship. Liturgy pushes back against that cult of feelings. Our feelings do matter. Our emotions do matter. But our feelings do not determine the liturgy. Rather, the liturgy is to train our feelings. There's a great article, and I'm not going to read from this one extensively either, but I will send it out this week in the updates. It's entitled Confessions of a Former Worship Leader. And in the article, he talks about his experience as a worship leader in an evangelical church. And he talks about how it was really about ginning up certain feelings. And he often felt hypocritical because it didn't seem like he was feeling things as intensely as he should. He wasn't conveying enough emotion in the way he was leading the worship as part of the worship team. And at the end of the article, I will read you this part of it. At the end of the article, he discovers the Protestant liturgical tradition, and this is what he says about it. Rather than pushing me deeper into myself to find my connection with God in emotions and subjective experiences, by the liturgy, I am being pulled out of myself to behold something that is objective and external. That is a God who speaks to us in the sure and certain words of the scriptures and gives us his grace in the visible and tangible sacraments. My navel-gazing narcissism posing as piety is being put to death by the constant reassurance that as surely as I can hear these words of forgiveness and taste this bread and wine, I can know that God loves and accepts me because of Jesus, no matter how I feel. And that's exactly right. Emotion should be there. I'm not telling you to be non-emotional or think of worship as a non-emotional event, to think of liturgy that way. But the emotions should be shaped by truth, not just by chord progressions. Our emotions should be grounded in truth. And the liturgy can actually form and shape our emotions. I'm not saying this always happens exactly the way that it should, but think about this. You know, you may not feel particularly humble on a given Sunday morning, but the liturgy will press humility upon you. Because early in the liturgy, you're going to have to kneel to confess our sins. And you're going to kneel whether you feel like kneeling or not. It's a discipline. It's a posture of humility, we assume. And the posture of the body can often shape the emotions of the heart. Now, it's not just that our emotions shape our bodies, but our bodies can shape our emotions in turn as well. The liturgy is training you to feel what you should feel in God's presence, and that is a healthy thing. And this really leads to a third principle that I want to get into here, which is ritual. Liturgy embodies a biblical theology of liturgy, of ritual. One thing you see in the liturgy week after week is that much of it is the same. Much of it is a matter of routine. Saying the same responses or singing the same doxology, reciting the creed and the Lord's Prayer, doing these things again and again and again and again and again might not seem that exciting. In fact, it might seem rather boring compared to constant novelty, but the repetition is by design because repetition is necessary to learning and growth. This is how you learn. This is how you grow. You have to get the fundamentals down. The fundamentals have to be ingrained in you, and the liturgy does that. What the liturgy is providing for you with the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and singing much of the same service music week after week, the liturgy is giving you the building blocks of Christian growth. Let me give you one example of this, very simple example. What happens after every scripture reading? Every time we read a passage of scripture, what happens? There is a response. So we've got a different one for the gospel, obviously, but for the other readings, how does it go? The reader reads the passage, and then he says, this is the word of the Lord. And we all respond, thanks be to God. It's ingrained in you. Okay, when you are given a gift, the right thing to do is to say thank you. That piece of scripture that has been read is a gift. Now, it might be a hard gift to accept. The reader might be reading a particularly difficult passage from Leviticus or Revelation, or it may be a hard gift to accept. But you've been given a gift in that reading, and the right thing to do when you are given a gift is to say thank you. The liturgy is training you in what we could call liturgical manners. You're being trained in liturgical manners. Think about what you do with children. Do children automatically know to say thank you when someone serves them or gives them something? No, they don't automatically say thank you. Okay, I know my kids didn't. I'm guessing, if you've got kids, that your kids didn't either. Children have to be trained. They have to be trained in gratitude. They have to be trained to say thank you. And how do you train them in manners? Through repetition, through routine. Because you want your child to get to a point where saying thank you when someone does something for them or gives them something is a matter of reflex. It's been so ingrained in them through repetition, they do it. And that's how the liturgy works. The liturgy is like it's like a river flowing over rock, and it is shaping you, smoothing off your rough edges. If you go down to a creek bed and you look at the rocks in the creek bed, you can see how they're smoothed over, and then the rocks that are over on the bank that haven't had water running over them day after day, year after year, are jagged and sharp. Okay, that's what the liturgy is doing. Same thing again and again and again, week after week after week. The water of the liturgy is flowing over you, shaping you, molding you, forming you. Okay, this principle of ritual is related to another principle, which I would call embodiment. The liturgy involves bodily action. So I really want to deal with these two things together. The scriptures deal with us as embodied creatures. And the liturgy deals with us as embodied creatures. The purpose of your body on the Lord's Day is not just to get your brain to church. Okay, it does that, but there's more to it than that. We are to worship God with our bodies as well as our minds. We are to love God with our bodies as well as our minds. Think about Romans chapter 6. Paul says we are, having been baptized, we are now to offer the members of our bodies to righteousness. Our bodies used to be slaves of sin. We've been baptized, and in our baptism, we are united to Christ Jesus. And because your body's been covered with water in baptism, now you're to offer the members of your body to righteousness. You're a slave of righteousness now. That's Paul in Romans 6. And of course, we're to do that in all of life, offering the members of our bodies to righteousness, but especially in worship. Or think of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay? What we do with our bodies matters. And that sacrificial language there is important. I think that indicates, well, what Paul is saying is applicable to all of life. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in all of life. This is where it happens in the most concentrated form, is in the liturgy. So think about how we use our bodies in the worship service. We use our knees to kneel. We use our ears to hear. We use our voices to sing and pray. We use our mouths to taste and see that the Lord is good. We raise our hands to heaven in praise. We use our bodies. And again, the liturgy is filled with repetition, with routine. Any teacher will tell you, repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Math teachers will have their kids go over math facts like multiplication tables again and again and again until they're just ingrained in the students. And so the student knows what 6 times 8 is like that because he's been over the math facts so many times. A piano teacher will do the same thing with the students. You're doing the same thing, hitting the same keys again and again and again until it becomes routine. A coach will talk about muscle memory. Okay, like if you want to learn how to shoot a free throw, you've got to shoot free throws, several hundred of them a day, the same way. You do it in the same form over and over and over again until it's what we call second nature. It's become so much a part of you, it's really just an extension of who you are. The rituals of the liturgy work in the same way. We want the liturgy to become so familiar to us, it's just an extension of who we are. It's second nature to us. It's woven into our identity. But there is no formation without repetition. Again, the rituals train us. Again, it's like water flowing over rocks. C.S. Lewis captures this really well when he criticizes what he calls the liturgical fidget. This idea that the church has to constantly reinvent itself, reinvent its liturgy. Lewis said, I can make do with almost any kind of service, whatever, if only it will stay put. Like, just keep it the same. He says, novelty, simply as such, can have only an entertainment value. And of course, we don't gather for entertainment. We gather to receive God's gifts. He says, Christians don't go to church to be entertained. They go to use the service, or if you prefer, to enact it. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament, or repent, or supplicate, or adore. And it enables us to do these things best. If you like, it works best when, through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. I think that's a great illustration. You know, the difference between someone learning to dance, who's got to count the steps, versus someone who can just dance, okay? If the liturgy's new, you know, I always say to people, you know, give it 6 weeks. You know, if the liturgy's difficult, give it 6 weeks, and it'll start to feel more familiar. You'll not just be learning the steps, you'll be dancing. He says a good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself, and thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. And then he goes on, he says, a still worse thing may happen. Novelty may fix our attention not even on the service, but on the celebrant. That is the one leading the service. You know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it, the questions, what on earth is he up to now, will intrude. It lays one's devotion waste. There is really some excuse for the man who said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. And that's exactly right. So, I mean, when you come on Sunday morning, we're not running liturgical experiments on you. We're not treating you like lab rats, okay? We want you to come in here and dance with God. Not just learning dance steps, but actually do it. We want your attention fixed on God, not, you know, what's happening that's novel every week. Fifth principle. The liturgy follows the biblical pattern of worship. And yes, there is such a thing as a biblical order of service. And this is probably the most important thing I'll say this morning, because this is the thing that I think is most neglected and most misunderstood, or just most missed in general. One problem many churches have today is they do not recognize all that the Bible teaches about worship. There are some churches that will seek to be biblical in their worship, and so they'll go looking in the New Testament, and only in the New Testament, for instruction about worship. But to be honest, many churches don't even do that. Okay, here's an obvious example of that. Paul makes it really, really clear in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, that liturgical leadership is masculine. But what will many churches do today? They will put a woman up front as a worship leader or a scripture reader or some other position of liturgical leadership. That's clearly contrary to the New Testament for reasons I've already given and many more. But the larger problem here is that our worship needs to be informed by the whole Bible. We are whole Bible Christians at TPC. The New Testament does not give a lot of explicit instruction about the worship service. And a good bit of what it does, like say in 1 Corinthians, is more corrective. It's more about correcting errors than it is saying, this is what you are to do. So the New Testament doesn't give a lot of explicit instruction about worship or about liturgy. But, and this is the key thing, that's because it doesn't have to. God had already given his people the basic principles and patterns of liturgy. Leviticus is the Bible's book of worship. It's named after the Levites, obviously. It's a book for the Levites. They were the priests. They were going to lead the people in worship. What is Leviticus? It is a liturgical handbook. That's how you should think of Leviticus. It's a liturgical handbook, a guide to the liturgy. Now, you might say, but isn't Leviticus all about animal sacrifices? So how could it possibly be relevant? Well, here's a really important point. Well, yes, it is true. Animal sacrifices have been abolished. They pointed to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. When he offered himself on the cross, that brought an end to animal sacrifice. We don't, you know, in the new covenant, we don't come together. You know, it's not everybody bring your animals to church so we can slaughter them. We don't do that, obviously. While animal sacrifice has been abolished, the way of sacrifice has not been abolished. Sacrifice has been transformed in Christ, but not done away with. Worship in the new covenant is still sacrificial, but if we're not offering animals, what are we offering? What is the sacrifice? You are the sacrifice. Because those animals not only pointed to Jesus, they also pointed ahead to those who are in union with Jesus. Worship is still sacrificial. The patterns and protocols for meeting with God still stand. The principles and patterns God gave to his people all the way back in Leviticus are still binding, still in force, still there to guide our liturgy. Think about this. The original sanctuary was the Garden of Eden. That's the place where God would meet with man. That's where the sacramental food was located. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden, exiled from the garden sanctuary. And what happens? God stations cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way back in. The way back into the sanctuary was guarded by cherubim with sword and flame. The only way back into God's presence after the fall would be to pass through sword and flame. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. And so when the tabernacle was set up, you see this. Swords were used to cut up the animal sacrifices and they were put on the fire. Okay, sword and flame. In the old covenant, when the tabernacle was built, there were veils in front of the holy place. And again, veils in front of the most holy place. Those veils had images of cherubim stitched into them to show that the tabernacle is a new Eden. But of course, those cherubim were also like no trespassing signs. God's presence is guarded. You can't just come in. And so in the old covenant, you would worship God from a distance. You could get close, but not too close. You couldn't go into the holy place or the most holy place. You would worship from a distance. Worship was by proxy. The animal would go into God's presence for you. The animal would pass through sword and flame for you. The animal would draw near for you. The animal would ascend into God's presence for you as it's turned into smoke on the altar. Of course, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. And Hebrews 10 says, because of the tearing of the veil when Jesus died on the cross, we can now come into God's presence through this new and living way that's been opened up. We can now draw near to God, not just in an earthly sanctuary, but in his heavenly sanctuary. We can come into God's heavenly presence. We can draw near to God in the heavenly sanctuary in and through Christ Jesus. But while animal sacrifices have ended, they came to an end when Jesus died, the way of sacrifice remains. And the New Testament makes this abundantly clear because the New Testament, again and again, uses sacrificial language to describe Christian acts of worship. Hebrews 13, 15 says, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And so if you ask that question, what does God want our sacrifice of praise to look like? You go back to the Old Testament. You have to be informed by that whole theology and pattern of sacrifice God's already given to his people. Whole book of Hebrews is about how sacrifices come to an end. And then you get to the end of the book and he says, now you offer your sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice is still to be offered, not the blood of bulls and goats, but this sacrifice of praise. 1 Peter 2, Peter says to the church, you are a royal priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There were several different types of sacrifice in the Old Covenant, the sin offering and the ascension offering and the tribute offering and so forth. Peter says you still offer up all those different kinds of sacrifices, but now you offer them up in the Spirit, in and through Jesus Christ. Sacrifice still takes place when God's people gather as the church, but now those sacrifices look different. What sacrifice is has been transfigured through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What sacrifice is has been transformed. In Philippians 4, Paul says that their financial gift, the financial gift of the Philippians, is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You still offer sacrifices, just in a different form. And actually, there are even indications in the Old Covenant that this is actually how it works. I mean, think about Psalm 51, where David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Already in the Old Testament, this is being anticipated, that the real sacrifices are not the animal sacrifices. Those are just pointers. The pattern remains. Even though the animals are not part of it anymore, the pattern remains. That was already being anticipated in the Old Covenant scriptures. But what this means is that to worship God properly, we need to know about sacrifice, and the book of sacrifice is Leviticus. So let's consider it here just really briefly. The first seven chapters describe different kinds of offerings, and then you actually get to chapter 8, and the priests get ordained to their office, so now the priesthood is set up, so now public corporate worship in Israel under this system can begin. And so in Leviticus chapter 9, this is the first time you have corporate worship offered at the tabernacle with ordained priests leading it. And so really, Leviticus 9 is the paradigm for all subsequent worship events. This is Israel's liturgy, Israel's liturgical pattern, and it remains the pattern for our liturgy. And so what is the sequence? What is that pattern? Well, in Leviticus 9:5, the congregation is gathered. They're called to worship. They draw near. That same language of drawing near is used in the book of Hebrews for Christian worship. It's like that language of drawing near is a technical term for gathering for the liturgy. So what we'll do in a few minutes is we will draw near. We're drawing near to God's presence. Then in Leviticus 9:15 and following, you've got a sequence of offerings. This is the pattern, and of course, each one of the offerings has a different meaning. It highlights something different. And what is that sequence? Well, in Leviticus 9, beginning in verse 15, it goes the sin offering, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and the peace offering. And at the end, the people are sent away with a blessing, with a benediction. Each one of these offerings, the sin offering, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, the peace offering, they all have a unique meaning, and they translate into new covenant categories. So what, and you actually can see this in our bulletin. You know, we have these headings here. The Lord calls us. So note the emphasis on God's action. And then you turn over here, you've got the Lord cleanses us, and it says right underneath that, the sin offering. This is the sin offering in its new covenant form. And then you keep turning through the service. The Lord consecrates us, the ascension offering. Okay, and it continues to go. Each one of these offerings has a new covenant meaning. The sin offering is confession of sin and absolution. That's what the sin offering was really about. Confessing your sin and knowing that your sins are forgiven. So when we confess our sins, we're offering the sacrifice of confession to God. And God absolves us. God declares us forgiven. That's what the sin offering was all about. Then you've got the ascension offering. Okay, it's not the whole burnt offering or the burnt offering. The reason it's called that in a lot of your English translations is because when the Bible was first being translated into English, their knowledge of Hebrew was very incomplete. And I don't remember if this was Wycliffe or Tyndale. I can't remember. But they did not know what that word meant in Leviticus to describe this offering. But you could tell from reading about it that the entire animal is consumed in the flames. That's what's unique about it. And so they just call it the whole burnt offering. That'll just be a placeholder until we figure out what it means. Well, now we know the meaning of that term is to go up or to ascend. So at some point, English Bible translations will catch up and it will be called the going up offering or the ascension offering. At least I hope they'll catch up. This is the part of the service where we ascend into God's heavenly presence. So We want to enter God's heavenly sanctuary. The first thing you got to do is wipe your feet on the welcome mat. That's confession of sin. Now you can enter God's heavenly house. We ascend into the heavenlies, just as those sacrifices ascended in smoke. We ascend up to the heavenlies, and in God's heavenly presence, we are consecrated to His service. Just as that animal was completely consumed by the fire, we want to be completely consumed by the fire of God's Holy Spirit. Completely consecrated to Him. The part of this part of the liturgy is marked by that language, lift your hearts up to the Lord. You know, Calvin said this it's the sursum corda in Latin, lift up your hearts. This is where we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary, where God speaks His word to us, and by the word we are consecrated to God's service. Once in heaven, we are consecrated to God's service. God's word is a sword that cuts us up into living sacrifices, consecrating our lives to His service. Then you come to the tribute offering. The tribute offering is unique because it does not involve an animal. There's no blood involved in the tribute offering. It is a bread offering. It is the fruit of man's labors. It is man offering his works. Now, what do you think would happen if you tried to make a tribute offering, offering your works to God, without first having a blood sacrifice, a sin offering? Would God accept your works? No. Okay? Your works can only be accepted through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Cain found that out the hard way. Because Cain offered tribute without blood. He offered his works without blood, and that's why his sacrifice was rejected. Abel knew that. He knew he was a sinner, and that the shedding of blood is necessary for the cleansing of sin. God does want to receive your works. And you should want to offer the fruit of your labors to God. That's what tithes and offerings are about. Don't just think of it as money. It's not a financial transaction. You have turned your labor into money over the course of the week. And what that money represents is not just a portion of your bank account, but it represents your labor. It represents what you have poured yourself into throughout the week, seeking to take dominion, seeking to fulfill the calling, the work, the labor God has assigned to you. That's what you're doing. You're offering God the fruit of your hands. You can only do that after the sin offering, but it must be done. And God accepts the works of our hands. He accepts our tithes and offerings. That is the tribute offering. Through the blood of Christ, our works can be accepted. Then you have the peace offering. What's unique about the peace offering, it is the offering that the people would get to eat. So, for example, the Passover was a kind of peace offering. Because in the Passover, the people would get to eat. The worshipers would get to eat. This animal belongs to God. This food belongs to God. But what happens in the peace offering is God shares His table with you. God invites you to come and sit down at His table and have a meal. God shares His food with us. That's what the peace offering is all about. And again, if you look in our bulletin, you can see that structure. We've highlighted that. That comes straight out of Leviticus 9 and everywhere else in the Bible. And when there's a corporate worship gathering at the tabernacle or at the temple, these same offerings are made in the same order. That structure matters. And you can see how that structure really tells a story. The story it tells is really the gospel story. The structure of the liturgy itself tells the story of the gospel. That we are sinners who are excluded from God's presence, who need forgiveness. That's how the service begins. It ends with us enjoying peace in God's presence, fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him. There's a structure, there's a flow, there's a logic to it. I can't go into it here, obviously, because we're pretty much out of time. But the book of Revelation is actually a liturgy as well. The book of Revelation follows this same sequence. Revelation 1, it's a call to worship with this vision of Jesus. Revelation 2 and 3 is a confession of sin, a call to repentance on the part of the seven churches that are addressed. In Revelation 4, the angel says to John, come up here. Enter into the heavenly sanctuary. This is the ascension offering. John ascends into heaven and joins the heavenly liturgy. John lifts up his heart to the Lord. Then in the middle section of Revelation, you've got scrolls and trumpets. That's the word being proclaimed. Revelation 19, it culminates with the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21 and 22, the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church is sent back out into the world with God's blessing, sent out into the world on mission. Think of it this way. I'll close with this because I'm pretty much out of time. God makes an appointment to meet with us each Sunday. You have a standing invitation every Lord's Day, a standing invitation to God's house. God invites us over to his house for a meal. God says, I have gifts to give you, and I am going to deliver those gifts to 7160 Cahaba Valley Road every Sunday at 10 a.m. Come and get them. Come and get those gifts. God gives us his gifts through his book, through his bread, through his wine, through his water. This is where you come to receive God's gifts. That's what the liturgy is about. And I see it's 9:50, so I didn't finish everything I wanted to get through. I also didn't really leave time for questions. But if you want to talk about this further, shoot me an email or a text or come track me down. We can talk about this more. I love talking about these things. And this is something that we really do need to understand because, again, I recognize how different we are than many of the churches that you came from. Where you didn't grow up getting taught this, the liturgy didn't get ingrained with you. It's new to you. And I want to make sure that we do everything we can to help you understand what's going on so you can fully embrace it and get the most out of it. As Lewis says, when we come to the liturgy, we come to enact it. We come to receive God's gifts through it. And I want to make sure that you are getting that. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. We thank you that you do promise to meet with us and to give us your gifts when we gather as the church, and we look forward to you doing that this morning. Father, we pray that you would shape us and mold us and disciple us through the liturgy, that liturgical discipleship would be right at the core of our lives, that we might offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.